Thanks, Christian. Who has had the experience of being in an empty room, focusing on a task with all their might and energy, when out of nowhere, someone speaks to them? It's scary. You jump out of your skin, your heart goes a million miles an hour. Because 1 minute you're just focusing on that book or that game or that TV show, and the next, suddenly someone's there. But imagine that the person who has just suddenly appeared is someone who you know with absolute certainty is dead. You were there when they took their final breath. You were there when they were buried. There's no possible way that they could be in this room speaking to you. But this is exactly what happened to Jesus' disciples 2,000 years ago. Locked in a room, fearful for their lives, the disciples meet the resurrected Jesus. Not a ghost, not a corpse, not those weird things in Harry Potter that are like dead bodies that come back to life. It's the truly living, breathing, and speaking Jesus Christ. And the result of that meeting continues to affect our world to this day. Well, my name's Jake. I'm the student minister here at Wilton Anglican. And over the past 3 years, we've had 49 sermons from the Book of John. Today's 50, next week 51. Ben gets to wrap up the series. So come with high expectations next week. This is the final part of the Easter story from John's Gospel. We pick up the story on Easter Sunday, which is the evening of the resurrection of Jesus. Previously, Jesus has appeared to Mary, and she's told the disciples about the empty tomb. And importantly for our text, that despite seeing the empty tomb, the disciples still didn't understand why Jesus had to rise from the dead. Thankfully for me, if we go to the next slide, thanks, the Bible editors have conveniently broken this passage into three sections. So we're going to look at the first meeting of Jesus and his disciples, zoom in on his interaction with Thomas, and finally examine why John wrote the gospel the way that he did. Let's pray as we open God's word together. Lord, we thank you that we are able to open your word and hear what you have to say to us. Give us open hearts and minds to hear your teachings. Please let my words be your words and all glory be given to you. Amen. Amen. So let's look at Jesus' first appearance to his disciples as the risen Lord. Well, firstly, when he appears to them, he reassures them, he empowers them, and he commissions them. Looking from verse 19, if you have your Bibles open with you, that would be very helpful. On the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them. He said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his sides, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." With that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. But if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." There's a few interesting points to look at from this particular passage. Firstly, this event happens in the evening of the same day that Mary Magdalene saw Jesus outside the tomb. So it's still Easter Sunday. It's still that Easter weekend. And the disciples knew the tomb was empty, especially after Peter and John had that foot race to see who could get to the tomb first, find out that it was empty. So the disciples all together, they'd gathered in a locked room, scared for their lives, when suddenly, in this context, Jesus appears. What is his response to this group of people who have denied him, run away from him, betrayed him? Did he rebuke them in anger? Did he judge them for their unbelief? No. He says, "Peace be with you." By showing them the wounds in his hands and side, Jesus proves that he is alive and breathing. And the disciples' grief turns into joy. Their teacher and Lord is indeed risen. What a joyful moment for them. Again, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." He continues to reassure them. He goes on to say that the disciples must now continue in the mission that the Father had given Jesus. To help them in this mission, Jesus gives them the Holy Spirit, and does a bit of an odd thing. He breathes on them. Hopefully he didn't have, you know, tomb breath, maybe coffee breath. I don't know, it'd be pretty gross. But this phrase isn't just a random thing that John invented. It's from Genesis chapter 2, where God breathed into man the breath of life. Jesus is giving his disciples a new life brought about by his death and resurrection. He concludes this section with an odd phrase. How's it possible for the disciples, who are obviously not God, to forgive the sins of some but withhold forgiveness from others? If we go to our next slide, John Piper interprets this verse like this. Next slide at the back there, boys. Thanks for me. Thank you. When you tell people about what I have done, speaking my word, about my work, in the power of my spirit, I am the one speaking through you, so that if anyone believes your word, I forgive their sins. And if any do not believe your words, I don't forgive them. And since you are my voice and my truth, I speak of you forgiving them and you withholding forgiveness. So that's John's interpretation of what Jesus has said. By hearing the gospel of Jesus taught by the disciples as they go out into the known world and preach the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, people will be forced to make a decision. Acknowledge their sin and be forgiven by Jesus, or continue on in sin and have that forgiveness withheld. So the disciples are not the ones forgiving or withholding forgiveness from others, but it's the word of Jesus. And just like the disciples, we have been given the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the same Holy Spirit that Jesus promised not just to his apostles or his disciples back in John 15:16, but to the whole world as well. It's the same Spirit that lives in all people who believe in Jesus. Through this Spirit, we're given understanding of the Scriptures and an advocate to the Father. The Spirit also gives us power and boldness to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as the disciples did. And as we share about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus with those in our lives who are unbelievers, we are also going to cause division. We're separating the world into two camps, those who believe and those who do not. So when we share this message of hope with clarity, conviction, and competence, let's do it in love, in kindness to the people who we are speaking to. We come now to Jesus' meeting with Thomas, and we're going to see how Thomas' doubt and unbelief initially turns to complete trust and faith in Jesus. This is one of the more famous stories from John's Gospel, commonly known as Doubting Thomas. It's used these days as a moral story by many different philosophies. But having missed Jesus' appearance to the disciples previously, Thomas doesn't believe their story of seeing Jesus. He insists that unless he can physically see and touch the wounds in Jesus' body, he will not believe. Many have used this story as a way to reassure others that having doubts is okay. But the story of Thomas should not focus on his doubt and unbelief. Instead, it should be on his response to seeing the risen Jesus with his own eyes. There is a natural critique of Thomas that despite having the testimony of so many eyewitnesses, because there wasn't just the 10 disciples in that room, there was another group as well. There was also the women who had seen the empty tomb. He still didn't believe that Jesus had risen. And while we're unsure as to why he missed that first meeting with Jesus, the evidence of these people should have been enough. But he insists that unless he can touch Jesus, he will not believe. But if you look at the text closely, what actually happens when Jesus once again miraculously appears in a room where Thomas is, he doesn't actually touch him. Jesus says, "Peace be with you." Then addressing Thomas directly, Jesus commands him to touch his wounds. He tells him to stop having doubts and believe. But Thomas doesn't go and touch Jesus' wounds. Instead, he cries out, "My Lord and my God." In a complete transformation of his faith, Thomas goes from demanding evidence so that he could believe to acknowledging who Jesus truly is. It's a very personal statement from Thomas, and the one time in John's Gospel when someone declares Jesus as their Lord and Savior. By calling Jesus his Lord and God, Thomas relinquishes his authority over his life and gives it all to Jesus. Thomas is no longer the Lord and Master of his life. It can be easy for us to imagine ourselves in this exact scenario and believe we wouldn't be acting like Thomas. I mean, if 10 of my friends said something as remarkable as the resurrection, you know, I would believe them straight away, obviously, and not need more evidence. Or at least maybe not as much evidence as Thomas needed. But is that really how we would react? In our logical and scientific viewpoint of the world, we would have asked for even more evidence than Thomas. Our own hard-heartedness, something Jesus rebukes his disciples for, would cause us to require, you know, 3 peer-reviewed journal articles, DNA testing of Jesus, independent verification of the disciples' account, and would we even consider that to be true? What would our response be? Would we declare Jesus as our Lord and our God? Doubt's a natural part of the Christian life, for our faith is not in what is seen, but in what is unseen. But questions and doubts should never be an endpoint. Our relationship with God is not one of uncertainty, but assurance that Jesus has dealt with the issue of sin once and for all. When we have questions, we need to search for the answers, not let them fester and cause doubt. As Jesus says in verse 29, we are blessed as our faith is not dependent on seeing the wounds of Jesus, but on the eyewitness testimonies of those who were there. Our unbelief should lead us to an honest admission of who we are before God and to asking Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, just as Thomas did. So when we think about the story of doubting Thomas, let's not remember his unbelief, but for his genuine faith in the risen Lord. And everything that John has written about in his gospel should be enough for a person to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, which leads to new life. We finally come to the reason that John gives for writing down the signs and stories of Jesus. So from verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. To us, these last two verses may seem like a pretty good succinct wrap-up of John's gospel, to borrow a Reddit phrase, the TLDR paragraph at the end of a long story. But just as he began his gospel, so John ends with a rich, in-depth statement. So we're going to have a quick look at 3 points of interest. Firstly, Jesus performed many other miracles that John has deliberately chosen not to include in his gospel. Across the 4 gospels, there's roughly 40 miracles recorded or attributed to Jesus, but John chooses to focus on 7. If you were writing a book trying to convince someone of Jesus' power over all things, surely you would want to use as many examples as possible. But that's not John's purpose. He uses specific signs to prove that Jesus was who he claimed to be and to help people believe the message. A sign pointed to a specific aspect of Jesus' divinity that John was attempting to convey. Secondly, John specifically uses Messiah and Son of God to describe Jesus. There are many different titles for Jesus that John could have chosen, but he picked these 2 in particular. For the signs that John has picked have proven that Jesus is the King or the Messiah promised by God in the Old Testament. Not only is Jesus this promised Old Testament King, he's actually God himself, come in the likeness of a man. Back in that day, people believed in the demigods, the Greek or Roman demigods, they believed were biologically descended from the gods above. But that's not Jesus. Jesus is God. There is no separation. There is a unity of nature, close fellowship, and unique intimacy between Jesus and the Father. So if Jesus says something, then the Father has said it too. And our third point from this passage is that having read about the signs that prove who Jesus is and acknowledge Jesus as Messiah and Son of God, we must believe in Jesus, which leads to new life. We are eligible as followers of Christ to receive the new life brought about by his death on the cross. But what is this life? Well, it is eternal life. It's eternity spent with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When God comes to judge the living and the dead on the final day, those who believe in him will be saved from eternal judgment. Have you ever followed a roadmap but somehow ended up in the completely wrong location? When Inika, my wife, and I were dating, we went to Sydney to hang out with some friends, have a picnic, and we got there all right, had some fun, came back. This was in the middle of Sydney. I was not a confident driver in Sydney. Let's start with that. I was living in Bowral, so it was about an hour and a half drive. And so we open up Google Maps, we start driving. About 10 minutes into the trip, I need to take a left-hand turn, which I miss the sign for. But I think it's a city, right? There's left turns everywhere. Not on this road. We ended up across the Harbour Bridge, heading north. We eventually managed to turn around and got back, but our 90-minute trip took 180 minutes, which with today's fuel prices would be horrible, but that wasn't the case, thankfully. By missing one sign, I've wound up in the completely wrong location. And as we look back at John's gospel, at the seven signs, the seven I am statements that Jesus spoke, have you followed the roadmap that's been laid out for us by John? Do you see the route that John has taken to prove Jesus' divinity and lordship? If you've missed the signs, now is a great time to go back and read over John's gospel as we wrap up this whole series. Notice the way that Jesus performs a sign or statement, then uses scripture to back up his point. If we follow the signs, we end up in a place where we can believe in Jesus' name, be forgiven for our sins, and have eternal life with him. So by looking at this often forgotten finale of the Jesus story, we've seen that Jesus did not rebuke his faithless disciples. Rather, he reassures them by offering peace, empowers them through the gift of the Holy Spirit, and commissions them to complete the mission given to him by the Father. And after meeting this risen Jesus, Thomas' doubt and unbelief turns to complete trust and faith in him. This was the ultimate goal of John's gospel. Everything that John has written about in his gospel should be enough for a person to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And this leads to new life. As followers of Jesus, having declared him our Lord and our God, we too are given this Holy Spirit. By the power given to us through the Holy Spirit, we're able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives with conviction. There will be conflict, there will be division. But the words we speak will result in people either becoming fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, which is our prayer, or turning their backs on the gift of eternal life. But we can take comfort in the fact that when Jesus returns, we will have new life with him. Listen again to these words from our Old Testament reading. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. There's a couple of questions I've chosen not to look at today. For example, why was the Holy Spirit given on Easter Sunday and not at Ascension Day? Why did John choose to write that? Also, what's the difference between a resurrected body and a physical body? Ben and Scott have those answers. So feel free to ask them those questions. But do take away from today that our response needs to be like Thomas. Not the doubtful or unbelieving Thomas, but the wholehearted, committed Thomas. The one who declares Jesus as Lord and God of his life. Let's pray to finish. Father, you alone are worthy of being called Lord of our lives. Thank you for the way John paints us a picture of who Jesus is, for giving us a roadmap that leads us to trust and faith in you. Help us to be bold in sharing this gospel with those who do not know you yet, and may they respond with the same conviction that Thomas did on seeing his risen Savior. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit, for the advocate that we have in him. We pray all this in your name. Amen.